Some of you may know that Vicky and I have two children, Sarah Jane and Jonathan. It's a bit sort of odd to call them children now because they're both kind of, they're both in their kind of mid-20s now, I guess. Back in September 2009, just about 5 years ago, we decided we were going to have that last big family holiday together. Since then, we've had a few more family holidays, but this was meant to be the last big sort of family holiday where we were going to wait together, the four of us, and enjoy some quality time. And so we thought we'd sort of push the boat out, not literally, and go to Sicily, where we went on a cycling holiday together. Somewhat risky in hindsight, given that Sarah Jane and Johnny were not necessarily accomplished cyclists. Vicky and I have been on a few cycling holidays up to that point. And it was the first time we'd cycled together as a family over any kind of distance. And we had our odd sort of dysfunctional moment sort of times, you know, when three of us wanted to crack on and get somewhere and one was tired and weary and hungry and wanted to stop. And one point when we were sort of trying to get on somewhere, all Sarah Jane wanted to do was read her book, which I said she could have done in London. Perhaps she could have left her book in London. But we got over all that. And by the time we got to day four of this this 1 week's holiday, we'd kind of begun to get into the rhythm of this this thing of cycling together and begun to sort of really enjoy it. However, one somewhat bad habit we'd got into was the sort of the leisurely start to the day. There's a picture. Hopefully, about to come up. There we are. Now, you might think that's a picture of Vicky at the end of a long day's cycling. No. It was a picture of Vicky taken first thing in the morning, relaxing before the long day's cycling. Such was our general state of readiness at the beginning of that particular day. And on that day, we were supposed to travel about 28 miles in all between the town of Marsala to a town called Trapani. And generally speaking, we discovered that Sicily is quite a barren sort of country. So for many, many sort of miles, there'd be nowhere to stop, get a drink or have a snack. Fortunately, it's one of those holidays where they take all your bags, you pack up every morning, you put your suitcases down in the reception, and some person comes along and takes them to your destination. So we were just basically taking the stuff we needed for the day. And because there wasn't really anywhere to stop on the way, we decided to stop for a drink just outside Marsala, having travelled 1.5 miles. And there's a lovely picture of Sarah Jane and Johnny enjoying their can of Coke. And you might notice in Sarah Jane's hands a pack of cards. You know, stop for a drink and a game of cards. So we had a very long sort of break, enjoying our drinks and playing cards together in this lovely sort of shady area. Eventually, we got back on our bikes. We've got this terrible habit, and Vicky and I do this all the time. You're travelling somewhere in a really hot country, and what do? You end up cycling between 12 and 2. It's like when everybody else, I guess the roads are deserted. That's one sort of good thing about it. But there you are in the heat of the sun out there and trying to sort of get on with your cycle ride. We eventually stopped for lunch, and here we are in our sort of lovely sort of shady glade where we stopped and we had our sandwiches. There we are enjoying our lovely sandwiches, and generally speaking, we were having a great time. We were sort of chatting, doing the kind of thing that you want to do on a family holiday. And the going after lunch was good. The wind was behind us. We had a terrible time the day before where we were cycling into the wind, and cycling into the wind is like cycling continually uphill. But this afternoon we were cycling with the wind behind us, and so we were speeding along and everyone was really enjoying it, lots of enthusiasm. Unfortunately, Sarah Jane and Jonathan were some distance ahead of us, and we realised we got to a turning, we should be going that way, and they had gone that way. Now, one of my great ideas of this holiday and in planning it, you know, was that I bought some walkie-talkies, so two walkie-talkies, okay, so that somebody at the front of the trip could talk to the person behind if there was any problems. Unfortunately, Vicky had one walkie-talkie and I had the other. So that meant that basically I had to cycle very, very fast for about a mile to eventually catch up my dear, beloved offspring. And then we had to turn around and cycle back against the wind, which felt like we were sort of cycling about a mile or so uphill. And the day was wearing on, and I was beginning to get a little bit kind of tense, because I sensed that we still had some distance to go. The time was rapidly passing. And one of the things about that part of the world is that it starts to get dark very quickly. So, having lost about half an hour, having had our leisurely lunch, having had our cup of coffee and game of cards in the morning, we now pressed on to cover, I think, about the last 7 miles to our destination. Unfortunately, in my eagerness to get where we were going, I missed a turning. And then when a certain landmark should have been on our left, and it was actually on our right, I just thought, nah, that's all right, the instructions are just wrong. It must be. So we continued on our way. And there's a lovely picture of us. This is actually having just missed the turning. This is us speeding down a hill, heading off in completely the wrong direction. And as we continued, the directions became more and more confusing, as they clearly no longer related to the road we were travelling along. And after a couple of miles on this route, we concluded that we were well and truly lost. Now, being lost is generally not a pleasant experience at the best of times, but we were in a foreign country where most people didn't seem to speak English. We had no idea where we were. We had no map. It was beginning to get dark. And all we had were a set of directions that made no sense whatsoever. The good news was that we had a telephone number that we could ring if we had any problems. And I was mightily relieved when I rang this number, and it was promptly answered by a very patient Italian man who spoke very good English. However, this proved less than helpful, as I simply could not answer the crucial question he was asking me, which was, where are you? Of course, I did my best to describe where we were. There's a dual carriageway over there. There's a sign to this town here. But he really couldn't get where we were. And all he could do was to say, I'm really, really sorry. You've just got to get back on the bikes. You've got to retrace your path until you get back to the point where you knew you were on the right road. And then you've got to figure out where you went wrong. Fortunately, the day ended satisfactorily. I can't really say it ended happily, as although we eventually reached the desired destination, along the way, Vicky and I had one of those uncomfortable conversations through gritted teeth as we argued about whether we should press on despite the fact it was getting dark, or whether we should find somewhere else to stay for the night. And this conversation took place in front of a very friendly and helpful Sicilian man who stood there sort of nervously watching this rather dysfunctional conversation going on. And of course, we ended up cycling in the dark, which was not a very pleasant experience, along a busy dual carriageway. And we eventually arrived at our accommodation, and I thought, great, the crisis is over, only to realise that Vicky was so cross with me for putting us through all this this danger that I actually thought she was going to bop me on the nose. But she restrained herself. She restrained herself, and eventually we calmed down and we thanked God that we had made it. Being lost is never a pleasant experience. At the very least, it means wasting time, being late, maybe extra expense. And at worst, it can be extremely frightening. But I'm pleased to say that lost people have a very special place in the heart of God. And we're going to look this morning at God's attitude to those who find themselves lost along life's path. Those who feel they've lost their sense of direction. Those who come to realize they are lost to God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we so thank you for your heart. We thank you for your heart towards us. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for that this thing of the cross proves to us how much we matter to you, the distance you have travelled to find us. Otherwise, we would have been so lost to you forever and ever. And Lord, we thank you for this, Lord. And we ask you to speak to us through your word today, Lord. Jesus, would you speak to our hearts? Holy Spirit, we invite you to come. We invite you to come. We invite you to come. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. God's quest for the lost is actually the great underlying story of the whole of the Bible. A holy, loving Creator God seeking out that which is of great value to him, to find, save, heal and restore the pinnacle of his creation, us. Lost to him at the beginning of the story through simple, straightforward disobedience to a very reasonable command. And one of the abiding pictures that we have through the Bible is that of the shepherd and his sheep. A simple but effective image of our need for a good shepherd and our proneness to wander. We see this in the Old Testament where we read in Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 11, God's heart concerning wayward Israel and Judah. For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. And in the New Testament, Jesus identifies himself as that very shepherd seeking out the lost sheep of Israel. When he sends out the 12 to preach the coming kingdom of God, he instructs them in Matthew 10, verses 5 to 7, do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message, the kingdom of heaven is near. And when a Canaanite woman, a Gentile, comes to him and begs him to heal her daughter, Jesus initially refuses to engage with her, telling her in Matthew 15:24, rather bluntly, it seems, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. And then in Luke 19, verses 9 and 10, the story of Zacchaeus that we heard about a couple of weeks ago, and that final part of that story where Jesus rejoices over the repentance expressed by this tax collector. And Jesus says to him, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. And we read in John, the Gospel of John, how Jesus, having reached out to the lost sheep of Israel, his heart is then for the lost sheep beyond Israel, the lost sheep of the Gentiles, that all may come and be part of his family, part of his possession. Jesus was on a mission of seeking, finding, forgiving, healing, and restoring. But we discover as we follow the account of his mission that there were those who neither considered themselves to be in need of being found, nor considered that those Jesus seemed to be seeking to bring to himself, they didn't consider them to be worthy of people Jesus should be seeking. We don't need you, Jesus, they were saying, and no self-respecting rabbi should be mixing with the hoi polloi that you are attracting. And the trouble was that there were certain parts of the Jewish elite, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, who genuinely believed that by following diligently and to the very letter the law of Moses, they could make themselves right with God. But it seems the more outwardly righteous they appeared to be, the more prone they became within to the inner corruption of pride, arrogance, and self-importance. The thing was, they had the map, the law of Moses, but they didn't have the compass. A map's are great, but if you don't know which way round to hold the thing, then actually you can end up getting as lost as the person that has no map. The danger is that you think because you've got the map that you do know the way. They didn't recognize that Jesus was the map and the compass, the way, the truth, and the life. In fact, Jesus was like a spiritual sat-nav compared to their map with no compass. And we find one of these encounters, these sort of dysfunctional encounters between Jesus and these people described in Luke chapter 15 and verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law, this religious elite, muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. The thing was, what really got up their nose, got their goat, whatever, was that Jesus didn't just spend time with these unworthy people. he seemed to absolutely revel in their company. He enjoyed being with them. He loved it. The word translated here as welcomes is the same Greek word used in other parts of the New Testament for waiting for, and even waits anxiously for, and cherish, or looking for. There's a sense as if these particular people, these people that the religious elite had condemned as a waste of time, too far, you know, out of God's plan to ever be worth going after. These were the very, very ones that Jesus loved to spend time with. He embraced. There's a sense in the passage that Jesus didn't just welcome them, but he embraced them like they were the very purpose of his mission, because of course they were the very purpose of his mission. He was a shepherd looking for lost sheep. Of course, in embracing them, he wasn't endorsing or encouraging their sin and their wrong ways of living. Instead, those who found themselves found by Jesus were changed by their encounters with him. Zacchaeus the tax collector, the woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery, all profoundly affected by the impact Jesus had on their lives. He had come for the lost, for the weary, for the broken, for the sick, the sad, and the suffering. He hadn't come for those who didn't want him, those that didn't consider they needed him, lost though they too were, and heading in completely the wrong direction in their complacency, pride, and self-righteousness. They weren't looking for anything because they thought they had it. After all, they had the map. And what is Jesus' response to these grumbling, self-righteous, pompous people? He goes on to tell them not just one, but three beautiful parables about finding lost things and the joy and pleasure that it brings, as if to emphasize the point that this is why he is here. This is the purpose of his mission, to seek and to save the rejects, the failures, the sinners, the lost. Vic is going to read for us these parables from, find them in Luke chapter 15 and verses 3 to 31.
Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her neighbours and her friends together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had 2 sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate.
Thank you, Vicky. A lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. Three stories all have a common ending. They all finish with something or somebody found and a celebration, a party. At the beginning of the first of these three, Jesus poses a question that immediately fires the imagination of those listening. He engages them with the issue. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. What do you do? You have a choice. You either shrug your shoulders and say, oh, well, I've still got 99 sheep. I'll just make do with them. Shame about the one I've lost. Or you leave the 99 grazing on the hillside and go off in search for that one that has gone missing. The thing is, the job of a shepherd is to look after sheep. It's a relatively simple job description. That means if you had 100 sheep at the beginning of the day, you really want to have 100 sheep at the end of the day. And if you are a good shepherd, then you might feel some compassion, some concern as to whether the missing animal might be injured or might be about to fall prey to some wild animal. It couldn't have wandered far, but it might be in danger. And we can all identify with this, can't we? That this thing of when you lose something valuable, you can't really rest until you find it. It's annoying. It's frustrating. This sense that when you lose something, somehow our instincts seem to kick in and suddenly the lost thing seems so much more important than the 99 things that you've got, the things that aren't lost. It's almost irrational, but that is the reality. And when you find that thing, especially when there was a real risk that you would not find it, or in this case of it not being found alive, you celebrate. You're happy. You might phone a friend or pop out a couple of texts, and your friends are really happy for you because they know how much that thing meant to you. And so Jesus takes us through a scenario that reflects a common human experience, the desire to find lost things and that burst of happiness you get when you find something you've been looking for, something of value, something that matters to you. Jesus is telling this parable in response to the grumbling Pharisees and teachers of the law. It's as if he's saying, can't you see why I'm excited about these people that you despise so much? I'm excited because they were lost to me and my Father. And when they respond to my message, when they turn from their wrong paths and their wrong lives and they follow me, they are found. They are really found. And that makes me so very happy. Can't you identify with that, Mr. Pharisee? Mr. Teacher of the Law. Perhaps he senses the message isn't getting through. Perhaps they don't like sheep, these people that he's trying to talk to. Or perhaps this is something so close to his heart that he wants to emphasize the point again. And so he tells the second story. And this time it's about a poor woman who has 10 little silver coins, 10 drachma, each worth about a day's pay. Not hugely valuable in themselves, but also not insignificant. And the coins were probably sewn into a headdress, which would have formed part of her dowry. So they'd have been, you know, of some sentimental value. Not just the monetary value of the coin, but, the significance to her marriage. It's a coin that belongs in a certain place in her life. And without it, there's a gap, a void. She can't go around with just 9 coins in this headdress. It's got to be found. It's dark in her little home, so she lights a lamp so she can see, and hopefully she'll catch a little glimpse of the coin gleaming in the lamplight. And she gets out a brush and carefully sweeps the hard earthen floor of her home to see if it'll reveal the missing coin, maybe trodden a bit into the ground. And then there it is. The missing coin, glinting. She's found it, yes. And she goes out and calls her friends and neighbours together to share her joy. I want to introduce you to a Swedish couple who were in the news back in December 2011. There they are. This is Mr. and Mrs. Paulsson from Sweden. I don't know if Gunnel was here, she may know them. It's a small country. You can't see in the picture, but they're holding Mrs. Paulsson's wedding ring. And they are very, very excited. The thing is that Mrs. Paulsson lost that ring in 1995 in her kitchen while she was doing some cooking. And it was very precious to her because it was her wedding ring, because it was made of white gold, because it had 7 diamonds in it, and because she had designed it herself. So it was important. It was precious. And they searched for it, and they searched for it. And when they redecorated their kitchen a few years later, they even removed all the tiling on the kitchen floor in the hope of finding it. They hadn't given up those years later. They were still hoping to find that ring. 16 years later, Mrs. Paulson dug up a carrot in her garden and found the ring firmly embedded on top of it. And so she and her husband were very, very happy. So much so they told the local newspaper, who told the BBC, and the BBC told the world. One lost sheep out of 100. One lost coin out of 10. It's worth pausing here for a moment and looking at the nature of these lost things. In a sense, the focus of these scenarios, the focus of these stories is on the joy of the one seeking the thing of value that they've lost. But what about that sheep? What about that coin? What caused them to be lost? It struck me a few weeks ago as I was thinking about this story that I was once that one out of 100. That one who the shepherd left the flock grazing on the hillside to find. And that each one of us here were at one time or another that lost, wandering sheep. Perhaps initially not aware of its lostness. Maybe even here today, we feel a bit lost in life. The message of this story is that for each one of us here, Jesus is prepared to leave the 99 for you. I think there's a danger sometimes that we think in a world full of such great need, God couldn't really care for me, but he does. He cares for you and he cares about you. And when you wander, as we're all prone to do from time to time, he will seek you out. He will find you and carry you back to his flock if you are willing. We're each of us, each one of us, the sheep the good shepherd wants to find when we wander. The thing about sheep is that they aren't out to rebel. They don't have some great game plan to escape the flock and set up their own little sheepdom. They are simple creatures, generally happy to follow the sheep in front of them and happy to be part of the flock. They're sort of gregarious, simple little creatures. And I guess that's the instinct that means that the shepherd can leave the 99 to look for the one. So this particular sheep didn't mean to get lost. It was probably just going from one clump of juicy-looking clover or dandelions to the next. Sheep, apparently, they love... Grass is okay to sheep. They don't mind. They'll eat grass. But what they love is these sort of herbaceous plants, the clover, the dandelions, and all those sorts of things. And then this sheep looks up and finds itself staring into the face of a bear or a lion or mesmerized by a snake or falling down some crevice. And he looks around and realizes that there are no other sheep nearby and certainly no shepherd. And I guess that's the danger for us, even as followers of Jesus. We can live our lives day by day by day, from one clump of clover to the next, until some crisis emerges that we were not prepared for, and we suddenly realize that we can no longer see the flock or the shepherd. We're no longer aware of his voice in the background. Jesus' great challenge to the people during his life here on earth in Luke 9:23 was this. Then he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." To be a Christian is to be a cross-carrying follower of Jesus. And if we are to follow him, we need to day by day choose to remain close to him. And why should we, as his sheep, choose to stay close to our shepherd? There is a more than adequate answer to that question in what is possibly the most famous passage of the Bible, in Psalm 23. And even in just verse 1 of this psalm, there is enough to suggest that remaining close to the shepherd is the key to so very, very much. Verse 1 says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want." But of course, the psalm goes on. "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. your rod and your staff. They comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What better commendation could there be to following our shepherd? This is not meant to be some sentimental poem to comfort us in times of need. This is meant to be our daily confession, our reason for consciously, deliberately, and continually choosing to stay close to the Good Shepherd. When we find we've wandered from the shepherd, taking our eyes off him and following from one clump of clover to the next, the grind of life, day to day to day, beginning to sort of move us away from that deliberate chasing after him, we need to recognize our need of him again and call out to him, seek him and return to him, and he will come. And what about the coin, an inanimate object lost by virtue of some loose stitching, the force of gravity, its shape, until it lies on the floor in some dark corner of the room, lost and alone. I've just woken up any sleepers there, hopefully. The truth is that we are not inanimate coins. We are not pawns in life, subject only to the will of others and our circumstances. But sometimes we're tempted to behave as if we are. We are, of course, affected by our circumstances. We are, of course, subject to the gravitational pull of sin when God is calling us heavenward. None of us are immune from these things. And so all the more seriously do we need to take to use the most precious gifts of all that Jesus has given us as we turn to him. The gift of prayer and the help of the gift of the Holy Spirit. I wonder if we've really understood the full privilege of prayer. That through the blood of Jesus, with the practical help of the Holy Spirit, we have access into the presence of God to bring to him our cares, our anxieties, our celebrations, our thanksgivings, and the privilege of doing so on behalf of one another. And so he invites us to share with him personally, intimately, our lives, our needs, individually and together, for one another, for ourselves, for the church, and for a desperately needy world. Lost coins can't pray, but lost and needy Christians can. And so we come on to the last of these three parables. This time it isn't about one sheep out of 100 or one coin out of 10. It is the younger of two sons. And this time it isn't somebody going astray by blindly following from one clump of clover to the next to end up far from the shepherd, or the victim of poor stitching, gravity, and shape. This time it is a cold-blooded, deliberate choice that says, I don't want to live in your house, Father. I don't want to be part of this family. I don't want the constraints of living under your roof. I want my inheritance and I want my freedom. This is a young man who's listened a few too many times to I Did It My Way by Frank Sinatra. He has believed the lie that my way is better than his way. I guess most of us know the story that it doesn't turn out well for this young man, as we heard earlier when Vicky read it out. He goes to this distant country and he squanders all this wealth that he'd taken from his father's estate. He lives wildly and recklessly, not caring for the consequences, not counting the cost, not considering the implications, until one day he finds it's all gone, but worse, there is famine in the land. In times of famine, costs rise. The value of the one most precious essential commodity of all, food, begins to rapidly increase as shortages begin to bite. Maybe his game plan was that if he were sufficiently generous with splashing his cash, he'd be able to buy enough favors to survive in that distant country once all the money ran out. He could get a job, you know, he could get along. If indeed he had any game plan at all. Either way, when his money ran out, the food in that country ran out. And he ended up in the pitiable state of feeding swill to pigs who were better fed than he was. And so there he is, starving, destitute, unwanted, uncared for, and alone. A foreigner in a distant land, treated worse than unclean pigs. And so reality hits home. The Bible says that he came to his senses. It was as if he could suddenly see things as they really were. And this is my prayer from time to time. Lord, show me things as they really are. Show me heaven, show me my need. Show me, you know, what you've got for us. Show me yourself. Show me reality, the spiritual reality, the heavenly reality. Why had he left his father's house? Why had he left the security, status and provision that being in his father's house afforded him? There was no way he could return as his son, not after what he'd done. But even the lowliest of his father's hired hands were treated better than he was being treated. And so he swallows his pride and begins the long journey home. What kind of state he would have been in as he approached his father's house, having started the journey half-starved and already in rags. And how the father recognized him as he saw him approaching, it's hard to say. But the Bible says he was filled with compassion for him. I guess he was in a state. I bet he looked a real, real mess. And it says the father ran to meet his son. I discovered an uncomfortable truth a few years ago when my dear sister, who some of you know, Millie, was driving up the Archway Road and she saw somebody running across the road and recognized that it was me. And she told me about this when she came to our house later that day, saying that she knew it was me because of the rather distinctive way that I ran. And from the wry smile on her face, I gathered that the rather distinctive way that I ran caused her some amusement. I have since then not been entirely confident about the way I run. Whether the way the father ran towards his son would have amused my dear sister Millie or not, running would have been considered highly undignified for an older man like the father. But this was his son, written off as good as dead, but returning alive again. This story sums up the true state of the human heart. The sheep didn't mean to get lost. He didn't wake up that morning and decide to see if he could go and join another flock. The coin certainly had no influence over its fate and could do nothing to speed its finding. The condition of the human heart is such that we are born with the stain of sin in our lives, and therefore by nature we are separated from the God who loves us, lost. Separated by a distance we cannot cover ourselves. And yet a way has been made through the cross, a price has been paid that we could never pay, and so we have a choice to accept the salvation offered and return to the Father, who waits eagerly for the sinner to come along the way, or to remain dead in our sin. But the story of the lost son doesn't end there. It goes on in Luke chapter 15, verses 25 to 32. And Vic is going to finish this story off for us.
Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found."
Thank you. The twist in this story is that this is not about one lost son, but two. One lost in a distant country, spending his father's inheritance until it is all gone, 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 but returning in repentance, wearing nothing but filthy rags. The other son living in the father's house, but not living in the father's love. I wonder if the Pharisees and teachers of the law looked suspiciously at one another at this point. I wonder if they might have caught a glimpse of themselves in the character of that second son. It's interesting the behavior and language the older son uses in the story. He refuses to join in the party. He is angry. He is speaking to his father, somebody he should honor and respect, but his language is rude and disrespectful. "Look," he starts. He's angry because as far as he is concerned, he's been slaving away in his father's farm for all these years, always obeying your orders, but had no reward, he sensed, for his diligent service. He speaks of your son rather than my brother. He is frustrated that a party was never thrown for him so he could celebrate with his friends. His desire is for his friends, not for his father. As a climax of these three parables, I find this the saddest picture of all. A son living in close proximity to a loving father, but far, far away from relationship to that father who loves him so much. The overwhelming message of these parables is that God's great mission is to seek and to find that which is lost. And when he does so, there is a party in heaven. We are fundamentally lost if we've never chosen to take up his great offer of salvation. And so the Good Shepherd is looking for those who need to respond to the call to salvation. We can become lost in the day-to-day busyness of life, going from clump of clover to clump of clover until we realize we have lost sight of the flock and the shepherd. We need to cry out again and allow the shepherd to find us and then make that deliberate daily choice to remain with him. We can be lost through our circumstances, mistakes we've made, the deeds of others, but then we can pray, we can seek him in those circumstances and he will find us. Saddest of all to me, we can be lost in the hard work of serving God. So involved in the work that we lose sight of the one we are meant to be doing it all for and with. If that's the case, we need to come back to the Father in as much repentance and sorrow as the prodigal son and say, Father, will you search my heart and restore a right spirit within me? The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is the evidence of a life lived, yielded to God, close to the Good Shepherd, and in sweet relationship with the Father. This is what thrills God's heart and causes heaven to celebrate. Let's pray. Father, we just want to say thank you that when we are wayward, you are faithful. When we are lost, you come to find us. Oh Lord, we pray, would you help us? Lord, would you again, even this morning, Lord, just fill our vision with who you are. Lord, I know for myself today, I want to draw near to the shepherd. I want to make sure that my heart is soft to you, Father God. That I'm enjoying this precious, precious gift of relationship with you. That I'm not just busy with my life trying to kind of do stuff for you. But Lord, Father, that I know that you love me. That I'm enjoying that love. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness when life takes a turn that we weren't expecting. Thank you for your faithfulness when life seems cruel. Thank you that even in these situations, these difficult times, you're there for us, drawing near to us, helping us. Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you stir again within us a heart for the Good Shepherd? Forgive me, Lord. I know I'm prone to wander. I'm prone to distraction. Lord, I'm prone to value things more highly than I should and not value enough things that matter to you. Lord, would you come? Would you refresh once again your calling on our lives, Lord God? Would you fill our vision? Would you fill our hearts? May we draw near to you once again. Thank you that you're not giving up your search. Thank you that you still look for us, seek us out. We want to be found by you, Lord. We want to be found by you. Put this in our hearts, Lord Jesus. Even if there are some here this morning who aren't sure. Do I really want to be found? Yes. Yes. He loves you so much. He loves you so much. He loves you so much. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Please come, Lord. Please come in your holiness. Please come that we might be changed, that we might be more like you, that we would truly leave behind us things that we should leave behind us and walk away from them and walk towards you. Please make us signposts for you, Lord. Please make us those that will join you in the search, that will welcome the lost, that will feed the hungry, that will care for the weak and the sick, Lord. Please put this in our heart, your heart, Lord, your heart for the lost. Put this in our hearts, Lord, we pray. Put this in my heart, Lord. Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. It'd be good for us to draw near to Jesus this morning, to draw near to this good, good, good shepherd, to draw near to the heart of this Father who loves us so much, to yield to the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's stand, let's worship Jesus.